Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 28, especially focusing on verse 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. As we saw in the introductory sermon on the first section in verses 17 to 24, it starts with the mind. How we think determines how we speak, how we feel, and how we act. Look back in verse 23. It says that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And that contrasts with verse 17, the futility of the minds of the unbelievers. So in putting on Christ, in putting off our old self, in putting on our new self, and being renewed constantly, we're renewed in the way we think, which then plays out in our speaking, in our feeling, and in our actions. If you look at the verse 25, we see the first one. It says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So we think right and we speak right. Then verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. So if our thinking is renewed, then our feeling is renewed. Our emotions are renewed as well. And now we get to verse 28, and here it has to do with our actions. And just like in the other cases, we are to put off old garments that no longer fit in the new life. They fit for the old life, but they no longer fit for the new life. And we're to put on new garments that are appropriate for our new identity, for the new self. So here it says that what we're to put off is stealing, and what we're to put on is labor and giving. Now, it's not clear to whom Paul was referring when he says in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, because it's hard to imagine that there were active thieves in the congregation to which he was writing. However, there probably were some former thieves in that congregation, and they were still trying to work out this whole idea of providing for themselves without stealing. And so it's not an exaggeration, or it's not a useless instruction for Paul to explain to thieves how things work, how they are to make a living, and how they are to approach the idea of work. And he says, so put off stealing. Let the thief no longer steal. Now, we may look at this and say, well, that applies to those sorts of people. That applies to thieves. And we probably don't identify ourselves as thieves, but even though Paul may not have been thinking of these sort of applications, we too are guilty of theft when we do a number of things that we don't think about as theft. For example, when we speak ill of others, we are stealing their good name, their good reputation. When we arrive late to an appointment, we are stealing people's time. When we don't declare all of our income, we are stealing from the government. When we slack off at work, we are stealing from our employers who are paying us to work a full day. When we borrow from our friends and neglect to return the item, we're stealing from our friends. Or when we default on a loan or an obligation, we are stealing from the lender. Or we also do sort of socially accepted stealings. I don't know how many remember, I don't know if it's still a thing, but how many remember the Holiday Inn towels? When I was younger, it was a big deal to have towels that were taken from Holiday Inn. I looked up, apparently that is a big deal still, but not just Holiday Inn, but hotels in general. Calculate, they don't keep a track on these, but it costs too much money to count every towel, but they estimate, at least some do, that they lose between 5 and 20% of their towels. But they not only lose towels, they lose linens, they lose sheets, they lose pillows, they lose light bulbs, they lose all sorts of things. People just walk off with them, and that doesn't seem to people to be stealing. Or it was popular, at least when I was young, I don't know if it still is, to have street signs, especially if we could find a street sign that had something to do with our name, Larry Avenue or something like that, or Trotter Lane or something like that. It was cool to take that and display that. But these are kind of socially accepted ways of stealing. Now, as in the first two instances, both for those who actually were thieves and identified as such, and for those of us who steal in these different ways that we don't often identify as stealing, we need to recognize that this is a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. That's what these have been so far. If you look at verse 25, putting away falsehood, falsehood is a violation of the Ninth Commandment. Then if you look at verse 26, be angry and do not sin, the way Jesus interpreted anger against our brother, he interpreted that as a violation of the Sixth Commandment. When we're angry with our brother, it's heart murder. And now in verse 28, this is the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal. And like all violations of all the commandments, all of these violations are damnable. That is to say, they are judged by God, and they are judged as worthy of condemnation. For example, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, in the Bibles that are available, it's page 1056. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 say this. I'm chapter 7. 6, 9, and 10. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he gives a list. It's not an exhaustive list. It's a representative list. But he says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Right in the middle of that list, what's it say? The beginning of verse 10. Nor thieves, nor those who violate the Eighth Commandment. But then there's good news, because verse 11 says, "And such were some of you." So in the Corinthian church, at least, there were some thieves, and there were some who practiced all these other things, but they were no longer. They had put those things off, and they had put on a new life. There's a very encouraging example of a thief being forgiven. Because not only is thievery or theft, is not only is it a damnable violation of God's commandment, but it's also a forgivable offense. If you'll recall that when we looked a few weeks ago at the last words of Jesus on the cross, one of them was directed to a man that was hanging next to him on the cross. And what do we call that man? We normally refer to him as the thief on the cross. In Matthew and Mark, they refer to him as a thief, and in John he refers to him simply as a criminal. But in Matthew and Mark, it's not the word for thief. Actually, it's a stronger word. It's a word that we could translate bandit or robber or brigand. And perhaps we should begin to talk about him as the bandit on the cross, because it looks like he not only snuck in and took people's things, but he assaulted them and he took things from people. But this bandit on the cross was forgiven. Why? Because he did a few things. He rebuked his friend, his accomplice, and he said to him, "Don't you fear God? We are here justly, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, he knew his name, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Today I tell you, you will be with me in paradise." Why was that man, who had done no good deeds, who'd never been baptized, who had never lived a good life, why was that man welcomed into paradise? Because he recognized his sinfulness. He recognized his guilt. He recognized Jesus' sinlessness. And he recognized Jesus as the Savior and as the King who could rescue him from the condemnation that he deserved. And so, if we have stolen in overt ways or in covert ways, we can be forgiven if we will recognize that, confess that, recognize that Jesus is the Savior, even of those who have broken the eighth commandment. That's what we're to put off. But going back to the text, Ephesians 4:28, it says that let the thief no longer steal. That's the put off. But rather let him labor. You see, we don't want to be naked. We don't want to take off garments and not put something on in their place. And so what do we put in place of stealing? We put in place of stealing labor. Now, by stealing, what we do is we receive income but do not labor. Or more accurately, we take income that was earned by someone else's labor. And so part of what is the opposite of stealing is doing our own labor rather than taking the benefits of someone else's labor. This is part of the opposite. This is part of what we should put on. Now, Paul described labor as working with our hands. And most labor in his day was manual labor. Manual means working with the hand, manual labor. And Paul himself, as educated as he was, as prepared as he was, labored with his own hands in at least three cities. He labored in Corinth. We're not going to look at all these, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, he talks about how he labored in Corinth to provide for his own needs with his hands. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, he talks about the fact that he labored there as well to provide for his needs. Now, we find out from Philippians that it was a hybrid situation because he received donations from the Philippian church in order to minister in Thessalonica, but he also was willing to work with his own hands. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 34, we find Paul saying to the Ephesian elders, those from Ephesus, how he had labored with his own hands when he was in Ephesus in order to provide for his needs. Now, many jobs today are not manual labor, but we should always recognize manual labor as honorable work and be willing to do it as necessary. Also, whatever we do, we should work the good. Going back to our text, it says let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. This literally says, working the good. Working the good. Now, what is the good? Well, the good is something that is in and of itself legitimate. It's legitimate, lawful labor. But working the good is also producing that which is of benefit. It may be a good, it may be a service, but something that is beneficial, something that contributes, working the good. But Paul doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just say, don't steal, but work. Then he goes on and talks about the purpose of work. And we're going to look at three purposes of work in the Bible. This is the third purpose, as I'm numbering them, the third purpose of work he mentions. But you see that it says, doing honest work with his own hands, so that, and the so that is a clause that points to the purpose of why we would labor with our hands. And we're going to look at three. And the first one, to figure out the first one, we need to go back to the very, very beginning of the Bible. And it's in the first chapter of the Bible. So go to page one. Genesis, page 1 of the Bible, and it's Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And here it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, theologians over the ages have debated, what does it mean that we are God's image? And it wouldn't be so hard to figure out if we would just keep reading this text. Because immediately after saying, let us make man in our image after our likeness, it says, God said, and let them have dominion. So what does it mean to be in God's image? It means to be, have dominion. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And putting this in context, we find that God has just finished. He's just finished his creation. What has God been doing for these 6 days of creation? He has been working. And when we see his work, we find that he was bringing order out of chaos. If you go to the very first verse of the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God separated light from darkness, then he separated the waters into sea and sky, and then he separated the earth from the sea, and then he began to populate these different domains. What was he doing? He was working. and he was working to bring order out of chaos, and he was working for his own glory. We hear, it was good, it was good, it was good. And this idea of work was built into creation. If God worked and we're his image, we reflect him, we work as well. If you look at chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to what? To work it and keep it. And this was before sin entered the world. So work was part of creation, a good part of creation, as image of God, that we might work as God worked, that we might have dominion as God had dominion, that we might bring order out of chaos as God did, and that we might do it for his glory even as he did. This is the foundation of every legitimate human enterprise, including our work in our families, in the arts, in science, in education, in business, in sports, in exploration, whatever it might be. This is our calling as human beings. So that's the first purpose of work, to fulfill our calling as God's image. Now, we may not be thinking about that when we're working. The most obvious utilitarian purpose of work is to provide for our needs and for those of our dependents. We looked at this in our series on 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, it's on page 1091 in the version that many of you have here that's available, 1 Corinthians 4:11 and 12. Backing up a little bit, at the end of verse 10, Paul says to them, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So what's the utilitarian purpose of work? It is to provide for our needs, not to be dependent on others, to provide all that we need and all of our dependents, all that they need. Now, this is easier said than done, isn't it? And the reason it's easier to say than to do it is because work has become frustrating. And the reason it's become frustrating, now we need to go back to page 3 of the Bible, page 3, and it's Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. And here we find that Adam and Eve have sinned, and to Adam, in verse 17, he's already spoken to the woman, and he says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so here, it wasn't so much that work itself was cursed, but the mere material, the raw material of work, the creation. There was a frustration, a futility built into creation, so that no matter how hard we work, sometimes we still don't have enough. We still fall into want and need and insufficiency in our productivity. And there are a number of reasons why we don't have enough. Some of those are outside of our control, of course. There's this, but specifically there are other aspects of this frustration, this futility that's built into our labor after the first sin. Things like extreme economic conditions. We can think back to the time of the Exodus, before the Exodus, rather, when Joseph was in Egypt. And as the brothers were going down to Egypt, why were they going down to Egypt? Because there were 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. During those 7 years of famine, it didn't matter how hard people worked. The earth would not produce. Or we could think about today, Zimbabwe. I've read two different statistics about the unemployment rate in Zimbabwe, but it doesn't really matter which is right because they're so extreme, you get the point. I've read that it's 90% unemployment or 95% unemployment. Those are extreme economic conditions, out of the control of the individual workers. There are other things such as illness. The breadwinner falls ill and can't provide for his dependents or her dependents, or the breadwinner dies, or the breadwinner is disabled, or sometimes there are injustices committed against us where even though we do produce, it's taken away from us unjustly, or a calamity strikes the industry or the country or the region, whatever it might be. And these things are out of our control, that cast us into want and need and insufficiency sometimes. But there are other things that are within our control. If we're able to work, we need to work. And refusal to work can lead to insufficiency, or a refusal to do certain kinds of work. Maybe it's not the kind of work we want to be doing, but to refuse to do that, if that's the only work available, is to condemn ourselves to not having enough. Or an insistence on doing unproductive things, maybe because that's what we know how to do and we don't want to learn something else. Or risky investments, trying to win it all real quickly with risky investments, or risky proposals, business proposals, or a reliance on debt, living beyond our means and using debt unwisely. These are things that plunge people and keep people in a situation of insufficiency. And what is the way out? Well, there are a number of things that we need to take into account that we won't mention today, but the main thing we need to do, if we're able to work, we need to work with our own hands, doing that which is good. So those are the first two purposes. One is to fulfill our calling as God's image. The second purpose is to provide for our needs and those of our dependents. And the third purpose is what Paul says here in this verse. So that, if you go back, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see, we haven't become clothed as Christians if we have simply stopped stealing and started working. You see, that's not the end of this. We need to stop stealing and start working in order to give away to those who cannot work, who cannot provide for themselves. This is the real opposite of stealing. This is the polar opposite of stealing. Let's think about this. Stealing freely takes the benefits of others' labor. Giving away freely shares with others the benefits of our labor. So you see, it's exactly the opposite of stealing. And we have not put on what we are to put on as Christians until we have put on generosity, until we are using that which we have been able to produce with our own hands in order to give away to others who are unable to provide for themselves. It is sharing the benefits of our labor with those who cannot labor sufficiently. And generosity is like most things in life. It doesn't just happen. We're being told here to put it on. It doesn't just happen. We need to plan for it. We need to work for it. Financial independence doesn't just happen. It's something we need to plan for, we need to work for, and we need to discipline our lives so that we can achieve it. We need to discipline our lives so that we can practice generosity, because it's easy simply to stop and say at the second purpose and say, okay, no longer cutting corners. I'm no longer doing things wrong. I put that off. Now I am working and providing for myself. And the more I have, the more I'm able to acquire for myself and for my family. That's legitimate, but that's not the end. The end is to take the next step and say, now I can provide for my family. Not all the luxuries we might want, but I can provide what we need. And there are others out there who aren't able to provide their needs. And so now I'm going to take from what I've produced and give it to them. That's what we need to put on. That's what we need to plan and learn to do. Put on generosity. If you need guidance, if you need help in doing this, in ordering your finances, maybe you've gotten crosswise in your finances and you're in cycles that keep you in want and don't let you get ahead. You want to achieve independence and generosity, but you're not sure how things have gotten out of control and how you can get things back in line. We have someone in our congregation who has expertise in the area of biblical financial planning. I'll mention that later in the announcements, his name, but biblical financial planning, and he's willing to talk with anybody who would like help in this area. So please take advantage of that opportunity to grow in this area of productivity, of independence, but with the goal of learning generosity. Now, I don't know if you're like I am, but when you're in a situation where somebody comes up with a sharp comment that's directed against you or something you believe in, you always have exactly the right thing to say, but you think of it about a day later. Or maybe it's 15 minutes later, but you can't think of it at the right time and you don't know what to say, but later you think of exactly the right response. Well, I was in a situation like that with Sandy. We were at a party that a friend of ours had at his house. There was just a number of people sitting around and eating and and talking. And one man got more and more belligerent. He found out that I was a pastor, and he just started attacking, and found out we were Christians, and he just started digging in and digging in. And we were responding kindly and gently, and Sandy asked him a question. She said, "What do you think when you think about the church?" And he shot back immediately, and he said, "Money." And I didn't quite know what to say at that point, and I don't remember what my answer was, but it wasn't too clever. But the next day or sometime later, I thought, you know, here's what I wish I would have said to him. I wish I would have said to him, "I am so glad you said that. I am so glad you recognize that there is no institution on the face of the earth that has dug into its own pockets more and taken of its own money and built so many schools and so many hospitals and so many halfway houses and so many children's homes and orphanages and micro enterprise organizations to help people prosper and so many farms. There's no organization on the whole planet that has given away more money than the Christian church." And that would certainly be accurate. And the reason for that, the reason for historic Christian generosity, is because that's how our God is. Our God is exceptionally generous. He gives himself to us. In two chapters, this would be good homework for all of us to go back and read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. These are all about Christian generosity, how to give, what attitude, how to set it aside, and so on. But in the middle of that, Paul makes a statement about what we know and what motivates generosity of Christians. In verse 9 of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, by his poverty, might become rich." You see, that's the reason why the Christian church has been so generous. Because we believe in and we worship a Savior who, though he was rich with the riches of heaven, with the riches of divinity, he became poor, he became a man, he became a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death and even death on a cross and burial in a borrowed tomb. That's the depth of his poverty, giving up all so that we might become rich toward God, counted as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ that he has credited to us, which we receive by faith alone. Now, it would be easier for us to look back over history and see all that the church has done for good and pat ourselves on the back, but we all have a long way to grow in terms of generosity, especially in the light of the great generosity of God. After Paul finishes these two chapters on generosity, the last line of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, he says this sums it up: "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." You see, Paul ended it with a thanksgiving. After thinking about how we should be generous, he came back to the fount of our generosity, because God has given his only Son, and his only Son has given himself for us. So as we get up in the morning, perhaps we're tired, perhaps we're frustrated, perhaps we're not in the work that we'd like to be doing, and perhaps our work isn't going as well as we would like for it to go, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And as we receive that paycheck, whether it's big enough or not, but as we receive that into our hands and we're able to provide for food and shelter and clothing, for education for our families, we have to say, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And then as we're able to take some of what we've produced with our hands and give it to those who can't produce, we say, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, because he took of his own riches and he gave those riches to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom we preach, whom we believe, and in whom we have our salvation. Let's pray. God, we confess that even though we don't like to call ourselves thieves, we have, in different ways, obvious or not, taken things that were not ours. And so we ask you, like you did for that thief on the cross, the bandit on the cross, we ask that you would forgive our sins as well through Christ. And we pray that you would help us to put aside habits of the past that don't go with our identity in Christ, and that you enable us to put on work, working with our hands or working in whatever area you've called us to do, and that through that labor we would be able to provide for our own, that we would be able to bring order out of chaos, that we would be able to do it for your glory, that we would have sufficient for ourselves and our dependents, and that we would be able to be generous with others, giving away to those who cannot provide for themselves. Do this, O God, so that we might, through our lives, live lives that say, in day in and day out, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.